Now, just in case you've missed all the large banners and signs in every retail establishment or missed the commercials that are all over television, I want to remind everyone tomorrow is Valentine's Day. I say this because it's not too late today on the 13th to go out and you buy some candy hearts to decorate the Super Bowl pizza tonight with or something. Just a suggestion. Now, I think there are probably like three camps that people fall into regarding Valentine's Day. They're the people who plan ahead, who look at that and say, you know, it's coming up on the calendar. I've got to, you know, in January, you're talking, okay, what am I going to do for Valentine's Day? You go out and spend some money, you enjoy the day, and it's something that you truly celebrate. There are other people that think of Valentine's Day and think, just another day on the calendar. Whoop-de-doo. Kind of like what Mike Brzezinski said about his birthday. We know it's a special day. There are also those who look at Valentine's Day and actually resent another made-up Hallmark holiday that promotes shopping and spending money on overpriced stuff to begin with. You have it. Well, in the Christian faith, of course, we know that every day should be a day when we love others, whether we're speaking of a significant loved one or all creation. It should be evident, our love for all others, in the way that we speak and the way that we behave among others. Well, I hope that we take time as often as possible to appreciate the people who make our lives as special as they are, not just one day a year, but each day, or different opportunities throughout the year to say how much these people matter to you. But the advertisements tell us Valentine's Day is all about romance, right? Romance is what I would categorize as a step above a Chipotle and Starbucks or something like that. Romance implies a candlelight dinner, something out of the ordinary, unusual. Romance is something that piques the imagination. Ah, very romantic. It's something that's kind of hard to define, but you probably know it when you're there that this is a romantic event. Well, I think it's so hard to define that I actually took the time to look up romance in Webster's dictionary. And I know. If I have to look up the definition of romance, I'm probably removing all the romance from romance, right? But the definition of romance is this, and it's right there in Webster's. You go look it up yourself. A prose narrative about imaginary characters. Second definition, something that lacks basis in fact. It's the exaggeration or total invention of details. So the definition of romance, it lacks basis in fact, it's imaginary, invention. Sounds like fantasy, right? Like Star Wars or Harry Potter. Romance, though, can be felt, but it is tough to define. The steadfast love of God, however, is not imaginary or difficult to define. And God calls on us to put that love on display in heart, soul, mind, and strength as we interact with one another and with our world. Now, this Bible passage from Luke chapter 6 and the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, I think is absolutely appropriate for a Valentine's Day message. It's appropriate because Jesus' message here is not to be romanticized, but rather put into the form of unmerited, unearned, true love and grace for one another. Now, Jesus appears here in Luke 6 to set the scene in a place with a lot of disciples. Now, when we hear the word disciple in the New Testament and the Gospels, we think of the 12, right? We think of the 12 men who were with Jesus throughout his ministry, throughout his earthly ministry. But the Bible is very clear. The word disciple doesn't just belong to those 12, there were hundreds who would travel with Jesus from village to village, town to town, wishing to be healed, fed, nurtured, and loved by Jesus Christ. Sometimes there would be thousands, the Bible says, who would be gathered to hear what Jesus had to say, or to be there to be fed by Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. So that's where he is. He's surrounded by multitudes of people. And in their presence, Jesus says what I would refer to as these scandalous words. Blessed are you who are poor. Not poor in spirit, as Matthew says. In Luke, it's poor, just poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, revile and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Great is your reward in heaven. I refer to those as scandalous words because they actually overturn everything that was understood in that day and now about our world. You understand, of course, there was nothing great about being poor in the first century. And there's certainly nothing great about being poor today. But here Jesus offers blessings to those who are poor. And Luke is clear, it's talking about financial poverty. Poor. Those same blessings are offered to persons who are hungry, weeping, hated, excluded, reviled, and defamed. Now, no one has ever said, that's the group I want to hang out with. I'm looking for some hungry, poor, defamed people. That's the crowd I want to be with. No one. We cannot romanticize Jesus' words and say, how thrilling it would be to be in that crowd of Jesus' disciples, to hear him that day, to be the poorest of the poor. How wonderful that would have been. Are you kidding? It'd be misery to be poor then, as it's miserable to be poor now. Nothing fantastical about being poor in the first century. To be poor then or now is also not necessarily to be righteous. If we think being poor must have been great, we wind up romanticizing poverty rather than pooling our ideas, our resources, our minds, and thinking of ways to overcome and combat poverty, which is what God asks of us. Now, the interesting part of this is the corollary. Because the Gospels also do not say that being rich is synonymous with being evil. There's no special righteousness in poverty. But there's also no decrepit evil specifically with being wealthy in the Gospels. You see, having surplus, enjoying discretionary income of any size, is paired with the mandate to help others throughout the Bible from beginning to end. If you have discretionary income, if you have anything above and beyond the means to survive, God says there's a mandate upon you to share with others in need because you have been so blessed. To prove my point, I want to mention the several well-off characters in the gospel who are devoted to God, who are admirable persons, who are spoken of very highly throughout the scriptures. I mean, it begins with Jesus' birth. There were three kings who visited the baby Jesus who actually were wealthy enough to caravan a great distance and bring with them gold, frankincense, and costly myrrh and present that to Mary and Joseph in honor of the birth of the Christ child. They didn't refuse the gifts and say, oh no, these are from wealthy people. No, we're not accepting these. The Bible celebrates those gifts. Generous gifts from wealthy persons who have traveled a great distance to praise and worship Jesus. Now think of the man who took Jesus' body after his death on the cross. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. All four of the Gospels refer to Joseph of Arimathea as a rich man. I mean, he had to be wealthy to have a freshly hewn tomb that was available for Jesus' body after the crucifixion. He was a wealthy, wealthy man, spoken of very highly in the Gospels. Similarly, at the beginning of their first missionary endeavor, Jesus tells the disciples this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 9. Take no silver or gold or copper in your belts, Jesus tells the disciples. They're to go out and allow others to care for them. They're bringing the word of God. They're bringing the blessings of God, the grace of God with them on their missionary journeys while Jesus is still teaching them and they're still being discipled by Christ. But he says, now go out. Don't take any gold or silver or copper in your belts with you. Let them care for you when you arrive in their village or town. Well, obviously, if they didn't have any gold or silver or copper, he wouldn't have to say, I forbid you to take it. So somehow, the disciples of Jesus had access to gold and silver and copper. Scripture teaches that a faithful heart and money are not mutually exclusive. Yet money does infer responsibility, great responsibility. Tony Campolo is a wonderful, wonderful preacher. He's a famous Baptist preacher and has spoken at many, many huge events for many years, decades. Tony Campolo was a prime speaker at many events. Well, he spoke at a big Baptist convention back in February 2008, and he said these words that surprised some in that Baptist audience. He started out by saying, there's nothing wrong with making $1 million. In fact, I wish all of you would make $1 million. He said this at the Baptist convention in 08. There's nothing wrong with earning it, he said. But there is something wrong in keeping it all to yourself to seek greater and greater pleasures and goods. Tony concluded saying, my Bible tells me, in 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees another in need, but shuts off his compassion from him, how can God's love reside in him? That is, if God has allowed any to earn discretionary income, the one who is faithful will offer a portion of that discretionary income to help another in need. So in Scripture we've learned that neither poverty nor relative wealth is a sign of being faithful. It's not as though, oh, you're poor, you're really faithful, or oh, you're rich, you're really faithful. Neither one is a sign or symbol of faithfulness. And that brings us back to Luke 6 and Luke's version of the Beatitudes. If neither poverty nor relative wealth is a sign of being faithful, why does Jesus offer a blessing to the poor, the hungry, those who are weeping, hated, excluded, reviled, and defamed? Well, Jesus does so to teach them what the true and lasting love of God looks like. You see, it was a complete reversal of what they would have heard taught in their day, or in ours, likely. Unlike the Old Testament teachings, Jesus is not pronouncing blessing or curse depending upon behavior. Instead, Jesus is pronouncing blessing or curse regardless of one's present condition. Instead of the poor being miserable in God's eyes and the rich blessed, as was a belief in Old Testament times and before, Jesus reverses the theology of that day. It falls in line, in my mind, with the reversal that Mary prayed in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, when Mary prayed, God has looked with favor upon the lowliness of his servant, referring to her impoverished and unassuming self. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. Complete reversal of what was understood at that time to be blessed or cursed. You see, the crowd that Jesus was speaking to, the people in that crowd, were the poor, the hungry, the hated, the weeping, and the defamed. But contrary to what their world was telling them day after day, Jesus said they were important to God, they were loved by God, they were worthy inheritors of the very kingdom of God, no matter what the world of their day told them. Back in the late 1800s, there was a gentleman by the name of Phineas Brissay. Phineas Brissay later went on to be a founder of the Church of the Nazarene. But in the late 1800s, he was a missionary, basically a street missionary, in the city of Los Angeles, where the Super Bowl will be in a couple of hours. We're celebrating, of course, the Super Bowl celebrity and wealth and posh life and whatever the Super Bowl celebrates. Hopefully there'll be a smidgen of good football in there somewhere to watch. But in L.A. in the late 1800s, Phineas Brissay was among many, many people who were serving the very poorest of the poor in Los Angeles, in the Los Angeles slums of the late 1800s. He had an advertisement. He tried to encourage people to come to church. And his advertisement in one of the local newspapers, he invited people to come to church services where they would be invited to sit in the front row. Now, why is that significant? But you know why. Because even back in the late 1800s, the people who sat in the front rows of a local church were the most prominent and wealthy members of that congregation. They were the ones who paid for that church to exist. And their reward was being seated up front, and everyone behind them would look at them and say, well, of course they're seated up front because that's who they are. In his advertisement, he said, come to our church services where any of you can sit up front. His invitation is intended to point out that in God's kingdom, everyone is offered a front row seat. It's nothing to do with your bank account or your position in society. God offers everyone, invites everyone to the front row. Now, the blessings and woes of Luke 6, Jesus is speaking to the real socioeconomic conditions of his disciples. This is not a theoretical discourse. This is not some pie-in-the-sky discussion about, well, have you ever come across a poor person? No, Jesus is talking to the poor people. They're his disciples. In the kingdom of God, he says, many of our conventional expectations will be overturned. The hungry will be fed. The oppressed will know glory. Though all are invited to God's heavenly banquet, only the humble and the faithful will be present. I want to close with an old Eastern tale. It's about a poor woman who would go to the river each day to collect water that she would use throughout the day. She took two clay jars to collect the water, and she filled them both up to the brim and would walk the long walk back to her home from the river. One jar, however, one of those two jars, had a small crack in the bottom, and all the water in that jar would gradually spill out on the pathway as she walked the long walk back to her home. But one day, the cracked jar apologized to the woman. The cracked jar said, "You should not bother with me. I cannot hold water. I am useless. Every day you fill me up and I spill the water along the pathway before you reach your destination." Well, the woman replied to the cracked jar, "You are far from useless. Look around you. On every side of the path, there are beautiful flowers growing up that you have watered day after day. You have a different purpose, but you are beautiful and valuable still." See, the woman saw what the jar could not see, And I think often we cannot see what God sees in us. We see our brokenness, we see our limitations, we see our faults. And God sees our eternal value. We don't need flickering candlelight to display our love to another. Praise God for the active and resolute love that we know in Christ and are invited to share with one another and all the world. Amen.